invite you to turn this evening, beloved, to Luke 22, Luke's Gospel, 22nd chapter. It's been good to renew fellowship with those from our Alabama congregation. We have enjoyed having the Franks with us, although when you add 10 people into our household and you have 16 running around, it's sometimes a little chaotic, but a good chaotic. We enjoy the fellowship. It's good to see Josh and Bonnie here as well. I'm sure you'll be glad that you don't have to make that trip every couple of weeks or so, Joshua, back and forward. For those who don't know, Bonnie was here in this congregation, and Joshua had to back and forth from Alabama for a good number of months or whatever length of time it was, and finally got what he was here for and took her back to Alabama. And we rejoice in how God has been blessing them and the little ones the Lord has added to them. Luke 22. As we proceed through the Gospel of Luke, we come now to verse 54 and following. So we have had Gethsemane and the initial arrest has taken place. We're in the throes of the sufferings of our Savior as they continue to the pinnacle of the cross and all that's involved. So it's a very humbling portion that we are in. And there's a window here for us that turns away just for a moment from directly dealing with Christ and how his accusers were confronting him. And the focus goes to Peter somewhat. So Luke 22, verse 54. Let's read from verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We'll end a reading there at verse 62. And what you have heard once again is the infallible and eternal word of the living God. Receive it as if God himself was here communicating to your heart his truth, for there is no difference in what you have just experienced. Believe it. And the people of God said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us sobriety when we come to any portion of your word. Give us a mindful meditation upon all that it says, all that it reveals. And yet, having said that, there are certain portions that seem to be even more pertinent. They seem to address peculiarities in the weaknesses of men. They come as warning shots to those who read sections of the record written for our learning in a way that seems relevant almost every time we read it. Surely, O God, the verses we have read tonight come with such caution. May that cautionary note not be missed. So we ask, however tired we may feel, may we be given grace to be attentive to the word, grace to take heed how we hear, and grace to respond. Guide the preacher. Give me, Lord, your wisdom. Give me your understanding. There may be some that are right here where Peter was. For them, we particularly pray. Give the Holy Ghost now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the Lord uses contrasts in order to teach us the things that we must know. Contrasts in order for us to learn a particular truth or a particular aspect that is necessary for us to know. For example, there's a deliberate contrast in the record when you read of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. A contrast in which you're meant to see a very distinct difference between what our Lord went through and the environment he was in and that which Adam was found in his temptation. I'm not going to detail all of that. I think I've mentioned it before, certainly way back in the beginning of Luke when we dealt with the temptation that came up. But I just mention it. It's an often found occurrence where the Lord will use contrasts in order for you and for me to know and learn the things that we're meant to learn. And I think we have something of that here. It's not going to be the focus of the message tonight, but I couldn't help but note it, and I just note it with you in the introduction, that the context, the passage we're dealing with, the circumstances surrounding Peter and the accusations that come to him and his denial of his knowing the Lord has to be seen in light of what's happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. For he also is being accused. He also is being tempted. He also is under great threat and pressure. But the account that is given concerning him is this stability and resolve that no matter what they do, no matter what they threaten, no matter what punches they inflict upon his body and other harm that they bring to him, he will not move. With that in mind, we then look at Peter. And Peter, who was so certain that though all would deny, that all, though they may all run away and not remain faithful, he would be faithful unto death. And yet the record given to us shows us quite the opposite. What we have here is Peter in his darkest hour. A spiritual nightmare, really, is what we have here. There's a danger, maybe because of the brevity, maybe because of familiarity, maybe because of our emphasis on the greatness and extent of God's grace, that we look at this and we do what stones do when we skim them across the lake or something. They're not really understanding the depth of what is recorded here as Peter denies even knowing who Jesus is. This is not a minor sin. This is not one of those blips, as it were. This is an hour of darkness to his soul, a blot on his record that is going to stick with him for the rest of his life. So in reading it, the Holy Spirit, of course, has given it for us to learn from. It is here. Of course, there are particulars peculiar to Peter. There's a context that we can't enter into, that we can't step in and say, I've been there in that exact setting. But there's general application. There's truth here, even on the surface, that we're meant to observe and to hide in our hearts in the recognition that this may come to us. The same kind of condition of satanic assault, and imagining that we're stronger than we really are, and falling hard. throughout the details that are given in the Gospels, one of the things that you can't miss is these characters that the Holy Spirit brings into view. And I speak particularly of Peter and Judas. And you start bringing them side by side, looking at them. And we've seen Judas, we've seen what he has said and what he has done and how it all has transpired into the arrest. We've seen all of that. And we're not, I think that's another contrast. It's another thing we're not to miss, that really when you pair the two of them, you put them side by side, you begin to ask, what is the difference? I mean, does Judas do something that is far greater in terms of sin than what Peter does? Is his betrayal worse than denying you even any knowledge of Christ with oaths and with cursings, bringing cursings, blaspheming, using the Lord's name? I think you can argue that there's not such an expanse or a chasm between those two things that we may first consider. And so before I go any further, I want you to see that the real difference between Peter and Judas is not in how these two men, like the extent to which they sinned. The real difference is in the fact that Jesus prayed for one and didn't for the other. That Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that was not said of Judas. Highlighting a distinction between the two of them in terms of where they stood before God and whether they were true sheep or not. There are various ways, of course, you can take any passage, and this passage is no different. And what I want you to see, I'm keeping this really simple because I don't want to miss. Sometimes we get into the weeds, there are details for us to mine out, and that can be edifying. But this is such a passage where it has such an obvious message that to get into the nitty-gritty of detail and maybe somehow numb or miss the kind of sharp end of the message is the last thing I want to do. So I've titled my message, The Tragic Progression of Careless Christianity. The Tragic Progression of Careless Christianity. And that's how I want to look at it. I want you to see a progression here. I think there's a distinct progression. When I speak of careless Christianity, I mean those who know the Lord, own the Lord, testify to having experienced his saving grace, even given evidence to the change that occurs in the life, and revealing other aspects that seem to evidence a genuine work of God within the heart, and yet there's a carelessness that the Word of God forbids, a carelessness that many passages seek to expose. I think we all know what it's like to be in a season of spiritual carelessness. We may say the same things that we said before. And certainly we may even do some things that we may have done, even when we're flying high with the Lord and going on with God. You're still at church. Still read your Bible. Still other aspects that look like you're going on with God, but we all know, I imagine we all know this frosty experience in our hearts that even though we may be doing things and saying things that are very similar, if not almost identical to any other occasion in our Christian experience, yet our hearts are in a very different place. So, as I say, I want to deal with this very simply with you and see the progression, try to show you that there's a progression here, a progression that I think we can see and draw conclusions from in our own experience when we begin to drift as Peter drifts here. So in this tragic progression of careless Christianity, if you're going to talk about the first step, the first thing to be warned of and consider is check your closeness, your proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 54, then took they Christ and led him brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So we're here at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been taken outside Gethsemane. He's been moved then to the house of the high priest. He's going further into his experience of suffering as a substitute for sinners, enduring the wrath of God, bearing the guilt and shame, experiencing all this being placed upon him, shouldering the weight of the sins of all of his people. He is on a mission to save. And he is going to endure the most wrongful and villainous of treatment at the hands of wicked men. Men who are meant to be spiritual men. Men who take the name of being religious and devout and pious. And the first scene we're brought into is the home. The home of the high priest. This is the pinnacle of Jewish testimony. The man that wears special garb appointed by God. The man that's meant to lead the nation in its spiritual life. The man given peculiar privileges with regard to what God has appointed in the old covenant. Jesus is led away right into his home. Now we'll get to that and all that ensues there. The Jews are desirous to make accusation, an accusation that will stick. When you read through the details that were given, Annas, the older of men, you go through the Gospels, you find out that Annas is still attaining to the title of being high priest, while his son-in-law, Caiaphas, also is high priest. I'm not going to get into that. We may deal with it as we deal with those particular settings themselves. But the two of them seem to live very close together, possibly in the same property. A large place, an elaborate place with a courtyard where there can be a fire and groups of people can huddle around while the affairs may go on within the house, whatever may be going on at any given time. This is a huge place, and Annas perhaps is on one side, Caiaphas is in another, and Annas desires that Jesus be brought first to him before he is then led to Caiaphas to be among him and the Sanhedrin. So when we first step into this scene, that's where we are. He's being led to be before Annas. Annas wants to question. He wants a part of all that is going on here. But and we're not dealing with that tonight. We're just introduced there in verse 54. But Peter, in this, follows afar off. And we find out then in verse 55 that he's there in the midst. He's in the courtyard, in the hall, there in this property. And the first question you may ask is, how does he get in? How does he get in? How does Peter have any right to walk into what would have been a guarded property? Well, the answer is given to us in John's Gospel. In John 18, verse 15, we're told that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, most commentators, and I see no reason to argue against it, believe that this is John. How John was known by the high priest? Anyone's guess. But he is. John, in some fashion, was connected. No one in this household, no one in this context. And John is there. Where's James? He's gone. The others have run. They're away somewhere else. But Peter is following. He wants to keep going and keeping an eye on the Lord Jesus, seeing what might transpire. Even though there's a fear in his heart, he wants to be close. He wants to watch on. He wants to understand the details of what follows. And John is right there as well. So the two of them go. John is able to get access, is able to move into this property. There he is welcome, brings Peter with him. And so here they are found. John seems he goes right in. He's maybe closer to the Lord Jesus some way. We don't get much details there, but the focus then is on Peter, who stands in the midst of the hall where others are gathered there, servants and others of the household. And it's here where the event that our Lord Jesus predicted transpires. The Lord Jesus told Peter, and we have it recorded for us in this chapter back in verse 31. Where the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This is coming. Satan is after you. He desires to destroy you. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And so this is a warning. The Lord Jesus is warning Peter. He's telling him. Coming on from that, of course, into the Garden of Gethsemane, he brings Peter in along with James and John a little farther. He encourages them specifically to watch and pray with him while he prays. All of this is really encouragement to prepare. A warning of what's coming. Saying to Peter, watch out, Satan's after you. Satan is in pursuit. Satan is seeking to destroy. His target is upon you. You're in the crosshairs, Peter. I'm praying for you. Come into the garden. Watch and pray with me. This is how I'm going to deal with this season. This is how I am going to rise to the temptation of the hour of darkness. This is how you're going to deal with it as well. But Peter doesn't listen. He doesn't listen. He doesn't take the warning. He doesn't hear what the Lord is saying. He fails to comprehend the warning, fails to get it into his heart, doesn't seem as serious as it truly is. And really, I think this is where backsliding begins. Backsliding begins with a failure to recognize the warning of Scripture. A failure to understand these warnings that tell us that people who know Christ, who claim to know Christ, can fall away, can get away from God and go into the spiritual place that is dark, depressive, cold, indifferent, and even to an experience of apostasy. Now, we're in Hebrews, and I need not tell you, I don't think, that Hebrews has some of the strongest warning statements. We've gone through some of them already. When I come to those, I feel the weight of those warnings. I do, because I don't see it simply as, oh, this is where we are in Hebrews. I can't help, and the same as tonight, I can't help recognize the providence of God and ask myself, does someone need to hear this? Is this where someone is right now? Are they needing to hear a warning? Some of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture? Well, this is where we are this evening. A warning from Peter's life. And the first step of getting away from the Lord is this failure to comprehend how weak we are, to take to heart the warnings of Scripture. And when we don't take it to heart, then backsliding can begin. We open the door, at least. We haven't shorn it up. It's like a town with no walls around it. And someone says, you know, there's those people over there, they're our ancient enemies. We should see them as a threat to our existence. We shouldn't imagine that this peace treaty we currently live under may last forever. It would be wise for us to build the walls, to prepare just in case. And the mayor, the person in charge, says, it'll be fine. Everything will be fine. We've had peace for the last 10 years. Let's not waste resources in building walls. Making them easy pickings. Be taken down in no time. The enemy comes in under the cover of darkness, slaughters the entire town before anyone can even respond. Well, this is what Scripture does. It tells us, get the walls up, be prepared. The assault of the enemy is certain. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But Peter doesn't prepare. He's not prepared for the spiritual warfare. He's not recognizing that he's in a battle. He's not seeing that every day is a day in which he may fall. Oh, we like to imagine every day is filled with hope and we can be optimistic and we can tell ourselves of all the great promises of God and say, I'm just going to prosper today. It will be a blessed day. Well, I trust you have those days. I desire you to have such seasons. But we should not be ignorant or imagine that there will come days of assault in which you're going about your business, oblivious to the fact that there's a plot against your soul. So the detail that Peter followed afar off shows again something of where he is spiritually. Now you can criticize the other disciples because they're not there at all, and I get that. But these details are here for our understanding, for our warning. He said he would not deny. He would be faithful unto death. And here he's standing afar off. The Word of God tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence. The Word of God constantly warns us to be careful, to walk circumspectly, to be conscious of the fact that there's an enemy. There's one, an adversary. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These are warnings. So Peter falls afar off. In his frailty, he's unable to be as close as he might be. The distance is not something that is necessitated. I think the distance is something he is being calculated about because there's a caution within his heart. He's trying to hide. He's trying to be close to Jesus, but not fully identify with him. So this proximity, this closeness, lack of closeness, I think highlights one of the first warnings of when we begin to spiritually drift. In the Song of Solomon, is this not the cry of the bride? Is this not her longing? By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And this is a longing to get near, to get close, to have his presence right there. And she goes out and asks, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? There's a longing within her soul. She desires to be near him again. She's losing out and she's not content. So let me ask you bluntly, for every individual here to answer within your own mind, are you walking with God? Are you walking closely with Christ? If there's a doubt, if in your mind there is, I don't know, or definitely not, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Check your closeness. Peter followed afar off. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Secondly, check your company. Check your company. The progression here is not just that Peter isolates himself or in some way grows distant from the Lord. The proximity changes between him and Christ. But it moves on to be manifest in where he finds ease, where he's comfortable being. Verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. It's not just that Peter's there, he sits in the midst of them. The night hours bring a chill across Jerusalem, a chill that necessitates a fire to keep everyone warm. But the chill of the air and its effect upon the physical frame of Peter is a far cry from the chill that has come over his soul. He is not where he should be. The language, I think, and I don't think we're taking too much here, it's not just details. I think the language is revealing more than just the fact that Peter is there. It is shining a spotlight. We're meant to see a progression. He followed afar off. You could leave that out, but it's not. It's included because you're meant to see that. And then, with regard to the fact that they're set there, it could just say Peter was there, but he sat down among them. I'm going to see, here's the one who just hours before was sat down for Passover among Jesus and the disciples. Here's the one who's in the garden among the disciples and with the Lord himself. And now he's among these people who have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting there like he's part of them, like he's part of the crowd. Now, there's no difference between Peter and the rest of them. He's comfortable with that environment, comfortable with that company. We know from the fact that the Lord is able to look up at Peter at one stage that certainly at seasons and occasions, there is direct line of sight to where Jesus is and how he's being treated. Whether that's the case in the earlier part when he's before Annas, we know not. But I imagine being in that courtyard and in that large property, I imagine that much of what was being said, certainly with a raised voice, would have been echoing across that property. And maybe even some of the abuse that our Lord was experiencing, the beatings that were coming upon him at the hands of these religious people, even some of that may also be echoing across. And yet, Peter is there among a people who do not wince at all. To them, Jesus is just another man, no different than anyone else who's been dragged in to be mistreated. They have a sense of total indifference. Though they might hear these accusations of blasphemy and accusations that would cause those who are close to the Lord and love the Lord to shudder that such things could be said to the Son of God, the group that Peter's with don't bat an eyelid. It's like the Christian who gets to a place where he's in the company of those who don't know the Lord, and something, whether planned or unplanned, comes into the midst of that group, something to watch, something to listen, a story that's told, a joke that's shared, that has questionable aspects to it, maybe even includes Jesus in some way. You know, like, some of you may be aware of what happened in the opening of the Olympics. A public display of blasphemy. The people who organized that, the artistic minds that orchestrated it all, did not bat an eyelid. They knew that it had a certain offense to it, but had no understanding of the gravity and no concern about what exactly they were doing. Believers are different. I've said many times that our Lord Jesus comes to our aid in part because he feels our own afflictions. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you attack the church, you attack Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus is attacking the church. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said. But that is meant to be reciprocated. When our Lord Jesus is assaulted, when he is attacked, when he is maligned, when he is blasphemed, when his name is taken lightly, there ought to be a response within our hearts. And at times, perhaps a verbal rebuke to those who would dare mistreat our Lord. So this is going on, but Peter doesn't seem to reflect concern. He doesn't seem to be moved by it. Just like some Christians who, again, find themselves in company, company that will slide into language and into behavior that is distinctly unchristian and forbidden in God's Word. And when they're spiritually strong, they will say something. When they're spiritually strong, they will say, it's not right. If you're going to do that, our friendship is no more. I cannot be around someone who speaks that way, acts that way, does that thing. I have no tolerance here. And you can say it kindly. You can explain the reasons why. I'm not saying to be unnecessarily boisterous or angry or in any way excuse a wrong spirit towards people because they are ignorant. But to sit in silence, to sit there in a crowd of people who have absolutely no love for Christ and yet are blaspheming, sinning in a wicked fashion. To be at a sporting event. Maybe you paid thousands to be there and get there. And then there's a blasphemous display right there. Christians should walk out. They should walk out without apology. Quietly, respectfully, I can't be here. It's the same reason why Mr. Farr was dealing with the confession this morning in chapter 29, the Lord's Supper and so on. Of course, dealing with the second paragraph that addresses the Mass. The language of the confession is clear. And our forefathers, they understood this. Christians do not attend the Mass for any reason whatsoever. No reason. Doesn't matter what it is. I was just saved. Somewhere between 3 and 6 months. And one of my old friends from the old crowd, when I was an unbeliever, going to places and so on, one of my old friends, his father passed away very, very suddenly, totally unexpectedly. He was actually on a fishing trip in Argentina when he passed away. So they flew the body home. Of course, there's a funeral. Despite the fact I'm no longer mingling in those circles, I hear that this friend of mine, his dad, had passed away. So I went to the funeral. And I went there and I stood outside, got the address and knew, and I went. I think there was something before that I went to, and then it was moving on into the church service. And I stood at the door in my mind wondering, am I meant to go in here? Am I meant to go in here? And it was pouring with rain. Surprise, surprise, it's Northern Ireland. It's pouring with rain. And I thought, I'll go in. Well, I went into that funeral, and there was a funeral mass. It was so dark. It was so clearly dark to my mind, even though I was saved about 3 months, maybe 6 months. I knew little or nothing. It was so spiritually dark. I sat there. I could not believe just how dark this place is. Spiritually dark. The blindness, the utter lack of the gospel, the utter lack of hope. And I vowed, come out of there, I will never again attend a Mass for any reason. If people really care about you, if they understand you, you can speak to them very kindly and you can say, I love you, I'm here for you, I will support you and help you in whatever way I can. You bring them meals, you show your kindness, you maybe even go beyond to show that you care. But when it comes to it, you say, I cannot be there. I can't attend. They're not your people. And when they're doing that which militates against the gospel, you can't be party to it. Check your company, because in the drift, in the progression of careless Christianity, there's first this distance, you're getting away from the Lord. There's a distance between you and Christ. There begins to become this lack of intimacy between you and the Lord. And then as he gets farther away, a new crowd comes in around you and you become unusually comfortable with their presence. See the progression? If Christ was right there, if you were sticking close to Christ, this is the thing, it's not so much about staying away from the bad people. If you're close to the Lord, you'll not be in the company of the bad. You'll not be where you're not meant to be. You will know. You will know. for the most part. So check your company. Not just your in-person company, check your digital companions too. Whatever influences you for ill, in terms that is relational. Don't be found in the midst of those who have no concern for Christ and indeed maybe doing or supporting that which is totally opposed to our Lord. Don't sit among them. Thirdly, check your commitment. Your closeness, your company, and your commitment. Verses 56 through 60 give us the details of the three denials. So a certain maid beheld Peter as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. So here you have a context in which maybe the maid understood that Peter came in with John. Maybe she's aware of the relationship and she hasn't said anything up to this point. Felt there was no need. But you can imagine, I'm using a little bit of imagination here, so feel free to not follow, but I'm picturing the scene. Why did she talk this way? Why did she bring it up? And maybe there's discussion around the fire. There's talk about Jesus and his followers. Someone mentions something, and then she just nods over and says, he was with them too. She brings it up there in the context of a discussion that is maybe revolved around the person of the Lord Jesus and his followers. The fire is flickering and putting a little light on his face. She's earnestly looking at him. They sit there and she's, yes, that's the one that came in with John. That's the one. That's the one. This man was also with him, she says. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. This first denial happens when you bring all, collate everything together, it happens while the Lord Jesus is still with Annas. The next two denials happen when he's in the presence of Caiaphas. So the maid speaks up. And if you bring it all, I'm not going to turn to all the Gospels to pull this all together, but it appears that Peter moves away then. He moves away from this particular scene right here. And as he moves away then, another comes to him. Another accuses him. Matthew 26:72, it tells us that another speaks up. The record we're given here in verse 58, after a little while another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. So in this context, there others seem to be around there. Matthew records he denied before them all. And then he lingers. Again, I don't know exactly where he is, but he's lingering around here. And we're told that for about an hour, verse 59, about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirms, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. This one's quite interesting. This one, John tells us in John 18:26, was one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? So here you have one who is right there at the garden and he sees him. And he's been discussing what happened to his kinsman, Malchus, the loss of his ear and the healing by the hand of the Lord Jesus. And then he sees Peter and he recognizes him as well. In verse 60, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. He denies once again. Now I was pondering this. And it seems to me even in the accusations that come to Peter and the challenges that come to him, that there's a progression. In terms of the details, you see you see a progression. So the first maid doesn't really know Peter at all, but I imagine maybe it's his connection to John and the fact that they come in together, or there's something about looking at him, something that's seeing him and says, a recognition by that means or some other, she looks at him, you were with him, I know. So it's by his appearance. The next one that comes to him is by his speech, isn't it? Because he goes and there's this one who accuses him, and if you read the whole thing together, there's an understanding he's a Galilean, which comes up again. So you have this, his speech gives him away, and then the next one is someone who was right there in the garden who actually sees his actions. And I was thinking about how Peter then is known by being a disciple of the Lord, by his appearance merely, that he's with the people that are with the Lord. And then it's by his speech as well, identifies him. And then his actions, something he did, something that shows his loyalty. It goes beyond who he's with and goes beyond how he speaks. Now it goes to the point that he actually rose up in loyalty to Christ. I saw him. He's one of his. So there's a progression in terms of even the way the accusations come, the details that surround, which appears to me to show something of the way in which it would have been easier for him at the beginning to just own him. But it's like someone sitting in a court denying something that they did. And the initial evidence and the witness that said, well, I was there. And in the initial stages, it's your word against mine. And then another evidence comes that seems to condemn. But again, he stands his ground and says no. And then there's this overwhelming evidence that comes. I was right there in the garden. I saw you. We talked about it. You were the one that took off the ear of Malchus. And the evidence mounts and piles on to the point that anyone who had any wit would say, okay, guilty as charged. But still he's resolved saying no, even though it's so obvious. All of this gets to a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. The other gospels account that he denies with oaths and with cursing. The final denial is not just I don't know him. Though Luke doesn't give the details, that denial is supplemented not in such a way that we might say it's a mere slip of the tongue. There's a vehement rejection. It's strong language emphasizing his disassociation from Christ. I have nothing to do with him. Swearing and using language of swearing and oaths and cursing in order to seem to gain some kind of credibility against the obvious evidence that's in his face. It's all a lack of commitment. When you're baptized, that baptism signifies commitment. It signifies many other things, chiefly the gospel and our union to God through Christ. But it also is commitment, identifying with, saying, I belong to. In your baptism, you are publicly declaring in some fashion or other that you belong to this group of people and you're under the headship and lordship of Christ and your loyalty is to lie there. And then we progress through life and that ideal religious setting in which it's easy to own the Lord with believers surrounding you is challenged when you're now surrounded by those who are hostile to the truth, who don't believe, who are not interested and don't assent as you do to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the question is, well, what do you do then? I saw this. I saw it again coming in as someone who was not saved as a child, who was not brought up in the church. And I was talking to a brother at the door, after the morning service, they were asking me about certain details early on in my conversion. And we were talking among one another, the three of us. I was given some details, and I'm trying to explain to this person what happened in those early stages was this. My loyalty is immediately transferred in my conversion, immediately transferred from whatever else I was loyal to. It moved, shifted immediately to Jesus Christ. In a very stark contrast of not weaning off, not gradually moving away from the world, not gradually giving up things of the past. It was a hard break. The question then comes, what after? What about when you have to go to work? What about when you are challenged by those who don't believe? Who might mock you for your faith in Christ, what then? Well, what I discovered was, well, it seemed natural to me to nail my colours early and boldly. It wasn't a strategy that I intended to do. It's just how it happened. I walked into a new environment and said, I'm a Christian. And in some fashion, I would bring it up, first meeting people, and make it clear. And it made life so much easier. But what I found was there were those that I was coming into the church and I began to actually work in a place where there were other believers in the same church, others from other churches as well. And I found a strange distancing from the Lord, a weird kind of something I did not, it didn't compute in my mind, that they were so cautious about owning Christ. And things would be said and done and go on, and they wouldn't distance themselves from it. And I thought, why do you tolerate, why is this accepted? This isn't funny. This isn't amusing. It's not entertaining. There's no justification for this. And of course, at times I imagine I probably spoke out of turn, and there was maybe a little bit of zeal without knowledge and other things as well. But the point still stood. To me, these things were clear, and the loyalties were with Christ and with no one else and nothing else. And it seemed to me that there were those around me who struggled to really understand what it means to own Christ, to own Him. If you're baptized, you have declared before God, you belong to Him. And you're to follow that up with a life that is in alignment with that kind of commitment. If you go away from it, the worst kind of judgment that can come upon anyone will come upon you. We'll see that in Hebrews 10. If you've owned Christ, own Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. Do not deny Him. Don't make excuses. Don't try to fudge the issue. If you're put into a corner, be wise, be tactful, certainly, but do not be a coward. Do not avoid the issue. When they ask you what kind of a person you are, when you're asked, what did you do at the weekend? Don't talk about everything but the fact that you went to church. Bring it up. Tell them. Own it. See the response. You know what I've found? More often than not, people go, oh, that's really interesting. I used to go to church. I really need to get back. And then you all of a sudden you go, oh, great. Yeah, you should. Do you read your Bible? Should. Encourage them in other ways. All before you know it, you're witnessing. Check your commitment. Is it there? Finally, check your convictions. Check your convictions. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Check your convictions. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. That's all. Line of sight, caught his eye, and that was enough. It takes us back to the first point, doesn't it? The proximity, being close to Jesus, is really important. But here from a distance, the Lord locks eyes. He has his own nightmare he's enduring. But his mind is on one of his own. The shepherd can't stop thinking about the sheep. And Peter melts with a look. Now what that tells me about Peter is there was a sensitivity. Thomas Watson referred to the conscience as the eye of the soul. The eye of the soul. It's the conscience that helps you to see what's right and wrong. It's the conscience that helps you gauge where you should be in accordance to the Word of God. It's a conscience taught by the Word of God that enables you to live godly in Christ Jesus. But if it's the eye of the soul, as Watson put it, then like all eyes, it can be blinded. A blinded conscience is what the Bible terms a seared conscience. It can't feel, or to use the description of it being the eye of the soul, it can't see. And this is where Christians sometimes get to. Through a progression of getting away from the Lord and a habit of sinning and doing things and not understanding the weight of that sin, they become blind. They become numb. They can no longer feel, they can no longer see. And what happens then is they can no longer repent. If you can't see, if you can't feel, if the conscience loses its life, you will not be able to repent. And if you can't repent, you don't have life. Peter, with a look, wilts. His conscience is still sensitive. He is alarmed when all of a sudden the word, not the words of all the people there, the word of the Lord, he remembers. Let me state four things. I was going to explore them. The time is gone. I'm going to just state them. First, understand from this passage that great sinners are not beyond a greater Savior. Great sinners are not beyond a greater Savior. Peter sins gravely, but Christ is greater than his sin. And though he may not be looking for Jesus in the way that he should, Jesus is looking for him. Secondly, great saints are not beyond great sins. Great saints are not beyond great sins. Those who are even saved, who know the Lord, are not beyond great sin. Now, if we were to have a testimony time and ask some of you to come and testify to the fact that saints are not beyond great sins, I imagine a good number would be able to step up and share that that is true. Thirdly, great sins merit great sorrow. Great sins merit great sorrow. If you do something that is against God's word and is sinful, it needs repentance. But if you sin greatly, there ought to be a great sorrow that goes with the great sin. A sense of the gravity, the weight of it. I would say the same with regard to great delays of repentance merit great sorrow as well. So it may not be the extent that you've gone into the most awful sin, but you've gone a long time of coldness and indifference, that merits great sorrow. Fourthly, great servants may be shaped by great sins. Great servants may be shaped by great sins. Peter was shaped by this. Go and read his epistle. Go and read the two letters we have, 1 and 2 Peter. And keep in mind this event as you read it. You will find that it seems very clear to me, it is shaping his theology and his application. It is him whose heart swells up that we're kept by the power of God. Because he knew it by experience. You don't stand in your own strength. He learned, though he had professed so loudly, I will never deny you, I will die for you. He realized, we must be kept by the power of God. You may be one who has sinned greatly. This passage is a powerful reminder of our frailty, is it not? But it's also a powerful reminder of the boundless mercy and compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus hear the language of Peter? I imagine he may have. Maybe. Perhaps there was a little silence. Enough of a silence. There. In his own treatment that he could hear. Peter deny him. And yet he doesn't get angry. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't abandon. We're going to see how he, in a peculiar fashion, goes after him after the resurrection. John makes it clear that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. And Peter's really at the heart of all of that. Peter, the one that the Lord loved and called to himself and commissioned to preach. But he was a man of flaws. He was a great servant. And he is shaped by great sin. And thank God the mercy of Christ reached him, restored him, and recommissioned him. And that is not unique. You too, if you have fallen, can be found in the same experience. See the look of Christ even tonight in his providence, in his word. Do you not recall? Is it not causing in your mind to flood back your own failure? But in addition, his love, his care, his concern, his compassion, his desire to woo you back to himself, that proximity might be restored in which you're close to the Lord, enjoying him, serving him. The Lord loves us. And that love just keeps going on. He's a wonderful Savior. And he's wonderful to the backslider. Let's bow together in prayer. May I encourage you, even if you're just starting to take baby steps away from the Lord, you say, in the past few days, I have been negligent of seeking the Lord. May I encourage you to feel the weight of this passage, that it cautions you to check that early. And repent swiftly. But if you have long been in a pathway of declension, doing that which is right in your own eyes, living with loyalties distinct from Christ and his word, compromised, being a double-minded man or woman, unstable in all your ways, I urge you, even in these moments, cry to the God who restores the backslidden. God, give us grace. Keep us sensitive to your word. May it come to our remembrance quickly. And may we be sustained in our walk with thee. Hedge us into thy ways. Give strength to abide in the vine. Provoke us to love thee. Help us to improve on our baptism. Grant us a loyalty to thee that exceeds every other loyalty. And by thy grace, we will live for thee. By thy grace, we will die for thee. Bless our time, our fellowship. Go with us this week and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of your people now and evermore. Amen.